Well, good morning, Village Church. How are my fellow Bereans today? Remember me from last time, we're talking about the Bereans and also Spurgeon. The question of the day is, are you being much in the Word, the Holy Word of God? So I'm Matthew Thornton. I'm one of the elders here. And today we're going to be on page 634. So if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's a Bible in front of you. And turn to that page. You are welcome to take that Bible with you if you need one or would like one. We want you to have it. It's a gift from Village Church to you. So we are talking today about Acts 21 and 22. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, has completed his third missionary journey. And this is where the third missionary journey occurs. Started off in Antioch, which is over here. Somebody said you could see it last time. I can't tell if you can this time or not. Traveled all the way through the various Asia, etc., all the various provinces. And we find him at the beginning of the chapter right up in this area at Assos. He's already, as he leaves, he's saying his goodbyes, his tearful goodbyes to the churches that he has helped to plant and also helped to grow. And he's been warned by multiple people through the Holy Spirit that he will be bound and taken prisoner when he returns to Jerusalem. And that is his goal, is to return all the way to Jerusalem. Nevertheless, he has come to Jerusalem at this point and is prepared to face imprisonment and death. In Acts 9, which we've already gone over, the author of Acts, which is the doctor Luke, has related the events of Paul's conversion and his dramatic encounter with the living Jesus. Today we have Paul's first recorded retelling of that incident, and in essence, Paul is giving us his testimony. Now, obviously, I don't know all of you in the room, but I would assume that none of us have a testimony as dramatic as the Apostle Paul's. And yet, we still need to be able, very easily, to proclaim how Jesus has affected our life. We need to be prepared with our testimony, and we'll talk a little bit about that today. If the gospel truly is good news, then that good news is meant to be shared with others. Now, y'all have seen me preach one previous time, and so you know that I don't ever stay on topic. And so this morning, before we talk about Acts 21 and 22, I want to take a detour. Today happens to be the day of Pentecost, and I want to talk a little bit about Pentecost because I think in the Lord's timing, it will help bring this talk today full circle. I don't know how well you can see this, but this is a diagram that someone did of the entire Bible, and so these if you can see these gray patches and white, gray, white, gray, white, are all the books of the Bible. And then the lines that are drawn from those books and to those books are all the cross references in the Bible. So, for example, the book of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, quotes extensively from Genesis. And so there will be multiple lines drawn here over to the New Testament. And the lines are basically, as the further they are, the different colors they are. So it kind of looks like a rainbow here. But there are 66,799 779 cross references in the Bible itself. And so much of the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. My good friend Billy, is Billy in here? Billy likes to say that if you only focus on the New Testament, you see a bunch of arrows laying around, but you don't know where they came from. And if you only focus on the Old Testament, you see a bunch of arrows being shot in the air, but you don't know where they're going to land. So I encourage you to, in light of the revelation here, to don't ignore the Old Testament. I know a lot of times there are Christian believers who think, I'm just going to focus on the New Testament, and that's where you park most of the time. But if you do that, I think you're going to miss much of the character of God that's revealed as you study the Old Testament and the fulfilling of the New Testament. I hope in my sermon today to reveal a little morsel that may whet your appetite to spend a little more time in the Old Testament. So as I said, today is Pentecost. Pentecost is based upon, and I'm going to say loosely based in modern use, loosely based on the Hebrew feast of Shavuot. Shavuot. And the Hebrew feast of Shavuot is commanded in Scripture. Coincidentally, it's commanded in the Old Testament. Now, Pentecost itself is from the Greek word meaning 50th. And it was the feast of Shavuot was celebrated the 50th day after the second day of Passover. And so that's where the word Pentecost comes from. Now, today, we celebrate Pentecost in modern culture 7 weeks from Easter Sunday. And so for all you math nerds, yes, I am aware that 7 weeks is basically 49 days, so we're a day short, and I recognize that. In the Jewish holy days, which is where we get holiday, in the Jewish holy days, there were three feasts that you were required, if you were an able-bodied male, you were required by the Lord to attend. Shavuot is one of those feasts. Pentecost is known in the Scriptures by that name as well as other names. The Festival of the Harvest is another one that will come up in today's lesson. Shavuot was the fourth and final spring feast. There were four spring feasts and three fall feasts. So this is an example of the Jewish calendar. Our calendar dates, months are listed on the interior circle, and the Jewish calendar months are listed on the outer circle. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, whereas our calendar is a solar calendar based on the Gregorian calendar that Pope Gregory came up with many, many years ago. The other two feasts that I'll mention to you were pilgrimage feasts, that is, that every able-bodied male had to attend, was the Feast of Passover / Unleavened Bread, Shavuot, as I've already mentioned, and then Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. And we're not going to talk about that much today, but just notice the timeline. Again, we're in Shavuot, which is mid to late May, 50 days between here and here, basically. So this is the window that you're seeing here. The fall feasts occur in much quicker succession, starting with the Feast of Trumpets, and then on the 1st of Tishrei, and Sukkot starts the 15th of Tishrei, so a much shorter time frame. So in Exodus 23, it's where a lot of the feasts of the Lord are described, and this is the one that talks about the three pilgrimage feasts. Celebrate a festival in my honor 3 times a year. Observe the festival of unleavened bread. Also observe the Festival of Harvest, which is the Shavuot we're talking about, and observe the Festival of Ingathering at the end of the year. That's Sukkot that I just mentioned. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God. Now, we're told in previous scripture that Paul was anxious to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost in Acts 20. Is it because he was an able-bodied male and was required to be in Jerusalem if he could by the feast time? Obviously, if he makes Pentecost, that means he probably missed Passover based on the time frame. So we don't know that that's true, but it's certainly a possibility as to why he was trying to travel such a long distance and even skipped Ephesus, didn't stop in Ephesus, had the leaders of Ephesus come to him. Acts 20:14 says, notice the cities here, Mytilene, and then Chios, Samos, and then on to Tyre. Acts 20:14 says, "We took Paul on board and went on to Mytilene. Sailing from there, the next day we arrived off Chios. The following day we crossed over to Samos, and the day after that we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost." So that, again, is the Feast of Shavuot that we're talking about. One of the many fascinating Jewish laws given by God regarding Shavuot or Pentecost is the wave offering. The wave offering is, it's not burned like a burned offering would be. A wave offering is simply where the priest, probably using some ceremony, wave it in front of the altar. And then later on, the priests are able to consume the bread. But what's interesting about these loaves is if you came to the talk about Passover, or if you're familiar with the idea of leaven, leaven is a symbol in the scripture for sin. But these loaves specifically were to be leavened. The scripture makes it very clear, Leviticus 23:15. You are to count 7 complete weeks starting from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the presentation offering. You are to count 50 days until the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Bring 2 loaves of bread from your settlements as a presentation offering. That's the wave offering. Each of them made from 4 quarts of fine flour, baked with yeast as first fruits to the Lord. Now, again, I'm emphasizing yeast because we just finished Passover, an unleavened bread festival. That's where there could be no leaven, absolutely no leaven anywhere in the household, not used in anything at all during that holy week of Passover. And leaven, as you know, indicates sin. So the Passover is intended to be without sin, and then now we've told to put yeast specifically in this bread. It is an easy connection for us when we talk about Passover to say that Jesus, as our Passover lamb and also as our unleavened bread, was without leaven, that is, he was sinless, and therefore he was an acceptable sacrifice to appease God's wrath on our behalf. So, with that being the case, what are we to make of Pentecost with its yeasty bread? What is the significance of the 50 days, and why are there 2 loaves in the priest's wave offering? We'll get to those. In today's culture, we may celebrate our 50th birthday or our 50th wedding anniversary, but we don't celebrate the 50 days of Pentecost, or we don't celebrate Pentecost really much at all. Because Russia was on our list of unreached people groups this morning, the Tatar people specifically, I looked up how Russians celebrate Pentecost, and it's one of their major feasts as far as the Orthodox Church, not the Tatar people necessarily. I want to be clear about the distinction there. But the Russians call this the Day of the Holy Trinity, and it's the Russian Pentecost. And this symbol, this painting by Andrei Rublev, would be a well-known iconic symbol for the Russians with regard to Pentecost. The text that I read made it clear that the Russians place heavy emphasis on the icons of the religion rather than Jesus himself. And so I would ask you to pray that when we're praying for the Russian people, that we would pray that they focus on and learn more about Jesus and learn to love him more than the icons themselves. And frankly, I would pray the same for us. I think too often we invest in the icons of the faith more than in Jesus himself. And in doing that, I think we've missed Pentecost's significance, and we would do well to rediscover it. The New Testament story of Pentecost is in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. Now this is an artist's representation, obviously, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, God manifests his presence or his glory in fire or flame. In Genesis 15:17, God's presence was as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. That's in his covenant with Abraham. In Exodus 3:2, God spoke to Moses from a burning bush, but the bush was not consumed. In Exodus 13, God is the protector of Israel, appearing as a pillar of fire. In Exodus 19, the very presence of God descends upon Mount Sinai in fire, such that the whole mountain shook and the people were afraid to go near it. Deuteronomy 4:24 rightfully says that the Lord our God is a consuming fire. We call the visible manifestation of God the Shekinah glory, and that is an awesome thing to see. I've never seen it myself, but how cool that the disciples on Pentecost get to experience the phenomenon. Acts 2:3 says they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And I want to focus your attention on that filled with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was unique in that the filling of the Holy Spirit for the believers was a permanent indwelling. You know, in Ephesians, we're talking about how the scripture talks about how we're sealed in the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit was a temporary thing. It was not a permanent thing. And so we'll talk more about this, but I wanted to just highlight that for you. Peter, in his address on Pentecost, addressing the large crowds who had come because they heard the sound and because they heard the commotion, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He gave a powerful testimony to the Lord's power and glory. And you'll notice if you read that, as we read this, that Peter is giving God all the praise and all the glory. God is the one who does this. Peter's not taking any credit for himself. It was going so good, too. Oh, there we go. Acts 2:32. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. This is Peter preaching. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Now, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would not have been new or a new concept to these Jews who were hearing him speak. In Ezekiel 36:24, God in his through the prophet Ezekiel says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land." And that came true in 1948. "I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." Now whether that's the permanent indwelling, we don't yet know. But that was a prophecy come true when Israel was allowed to have their own country. "I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Wouldn't we all ask for a heart of flesh? "I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." I mentioned to you earlier that in the Old Testament, the infilling of the Holy Spirit was temporary. We're given examples of that. In Numbers 11, the Israelite leaders were temporarily filled with the Holy Spirit. Numbers 24, even a non-Jewish person named Balaam, who was an Eastern astrologer, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. In 1 Samuel 10, King Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not Apostle Saul, Paul, but King Saul. And he was prophesying among the prophets. And then in Judges 15, we're told about Samson being filled with the Spirit of God. These were all temporary indwellings. In fact, in Psalm 51, David specifically says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," when he's praying about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. This pouring of the Holy Spirit was also foretold by Jesus to the disciples. In John 14:16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Counselor in this case being the Holy Spirit. "He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." That was while Jesus was living in John 20 as well. "When it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side, where he had been crucified, and also the wounds." And this is post-resurrection. "So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' After saying this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" I've always thought that was strange, and as I studied this, I realized that was a precursor to what was going to happen very shortly. This is, again, post-resurrection, so post-Passover, so we're within 50 days at this point of Shavuot. You see the timing there? Finally, in Acts 1:1-4, scripture says, "While he was with them," this is Jesus, "he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, 'You have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?' He said to them, It is not for you to know times or periods. It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Notice again, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, and later on in Acts 19, they met some disciples of John who had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something different. Notice, too, that it talks about power, the Holy Spirit's power. And that is a topic that I'm still exploring as a believer, and that is, how do I appropriate the Holy Spirit's power to live the Christian life? If you think about it this way, think of it like cutting down a tree with a chainsaw. Anybody who's ever done that says, yeah, it's pretty easy depending on how big the tree is, right? But now picture you're cutting down the tree with a chainsaw, and the chainsaw's not cranked. Think about how difficult that would be. You could probably do it, right, depending, again, on how thick it was. But the job is so much easier when it's done with the power that the chainsaw provides. Same thing is true in our Christian life. You know, when we just try to be a good person or live a good life, and we try to do that in our own power, we're destined to fail. We're destined to get angry and frustrated and discouraged. But if we're doing it with the Spirit's power, then there's going to be, that power is going to be there to sustain the journey. And certainly, as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, what keeps him coming back? He's beaten. He's left for dead. He's stoned and left for dead. He's, you know, maligned. He's his words are distorted. All these things, and yet he keeps coming back. He keeps coming back. So the lesson there is, don't try to live the Christian life in your own strength. God has supplied unlimited power to help you achieve his goals for you. So remember again where we are. We are now, this scene takes place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the lower right-hand corner down here. Jerusalem was the religious capital of the nation of Israel. The temple was there. It was the center of all worship. In fact, the Jews were forbidden from worshiping anywhere else but the temple. So I'm setting the scene for, as we move forward, I'm setting the scene as we get prepared to go into Acts 21. So they're in Jerusalem. Paul has been dragged from the temple, literally dragged from the temple, and is in the process of being beaten by the Jews. He was falsely accused of having taken a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. There was a court of Gentiles, but he was accused of taking the Gentile who was in his company further in where the Jewish law prohibited him to go. So the Jewish people were incensed by this. The Roman commander responds to the uproar, and he takes custody of Paul. And note, this is the last time that Paul is a free man. Again, he's finished his third missionary journey. He was free for the first, second, and third. He's come back to Jerusalem. He was warned ahead of time, so he knew what he was getting into, that he would be taken prisoner, and he did it willingly. But this is the last time that Paul, this sermon that he's about to give is the last time he's a free man. It's the last time he ever is outside of the custody of Rome. Also notice that Paul is giving his testimony. We mentioned earlier that you've already seen the events of Acts where Paul was converted, but Paul has never expressed that to the Jews before. These are the very people who've rejected his message. They've lied about him. They've stirred up a mob against him. They've attempted to kill him on several occasions, including today. And they continue to try to shout him down even today. In the precursor leading up to this chapter, the mob was so bad that the Roman soldiers basically had to carry Paul out of the marketplace and up the stairs toward their barracks because of the mob. And also, it says the Roman commander couldn't figure out what Paul was even being accused of, because some would say this and some would say that. So it was basically mob rule. And as we talked about last time I preached, anytime you have a mob, it's not a positive situation. Paul is probably standing here at this point, having just been rescued from being beaten to death. He's probably bleeding. I would picture him as having bruises on his face. I can think maybe one eye swollen shut, like you see when these boxers come out of the ring sometimes. And yet here he is reaching out in love to try to persuade any of them that he can about the love and forgiveness of Jesus. And there's a lesson there for us. You know, in today's culture, it's real easy to otherize other people, meaning just to think, well, they're not worthy, you know, they're not like me, and it makes it really easy to dismiss their value and dismiss their worth. Very, very good lesson for us to learn and be mindful of as we live our Christian life. So, getting into the text for today, we're in Acts 21, verse 37. As he was about to be brought into the barracks, Paul said to the commander, "Am I allowed to say something to you?" He replied, "You know how to speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt some time ago and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" I think at that point I'd be like, "Yeah, that's me. I'm able to lead 4,000 assassins into the wilderness." But anyway, no, he wouldn't. Paul said, "I am a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to the people." And after he had given permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hand to the people. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in Aramaic. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense before you." Notice he calls them brothers and fathers. Paul, in his testimony to these people, is trying to relate, trying to help them see that he's a lot like them. And I think the same could be true when we are giving our testimony to somebody. Figure out where they're coming from and try to figure out points of relation so that you can establish that contact with them, that rapport with them. When they heard that he was addressing them in Aramaic, they became even quieter. Notice I've highlighted the word defense there. That's the Greek word apologia. I don't know how they say it, but that's the way I say it. Apologia. And if you hear the word in that sound, it sounds a lot like the word apology. But it's where we get our word apologetics from, defense of the faith. It's the same word that you hear often quoted in 1 Peter 3. "Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense of anyone to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence." That's an important point too, gentleness and reverence, because I think if you look at the way Paul is addressing these people, he's doing it with gentleness. He's saying hard things. And sometimes in the culture today, we're going to have to say hard things. But that doesn't mean we have to do it in an acerbic or biting or cutting way. "Keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." That's regarding the defense, the apologia. So back to the text of Acts 22. Paul continued, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of our ancestral law. I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail." Now, notice again, Paul is relating, right? He's saying, hey, but for the grace of God, I was right where you are. I mean, I'm literally killing not only men, I'm killing women. You know, he's taking it up a notch and saying, I was the persecutor of the faith, called the Way at this point. They called it the Way. The Romans viewed it as a Jewish sect, meaning a subset of the Jewish religion. But it was called the Way. "As both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me." So he's giving his bona fides. He's saying, I had their official blessing to persecute like I did. "After I received letters from them to the brothers, I traveled to Damascus to arrest those who were there and to bring them to Jerusalem to be punished." So the country of Syria, in this case the province of Syria, is located over there on the far right. You'll see Damascus down below. And then so he traveled from Jerusalem to Damascus. And it's just outside Damascus, right before he arrives, is where he has an encounter with the living Jesus. But he was looking for believers in that city to bring them back to Jerusalem in prison. Acts 22:6. "As I was traveling and approaching Damascus, about noon, an intense light from heaven suddenly flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting." Notice here Jesus' answer to this question. Who are you, Lord? Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, you're persecuting my people," or "You're persecuting friends of mine," or "You're persecuting followers of my religion." He specifically says, "You are persecuting me." And that brings me to mind Romans 12, where we are all one body. Christ is the head, but we're all members of one body. And so Jesus basically is affirming that doctrine when he says, "You are persecuting me." That takes it very personal, because it is. You are persecuting me. Can you imagine being Paul at this point, where, you know, you're probably at this point, because you've already seen the light, you're struck blind. You're reaching out in blindness. Who are you, Lord? Definitely you're in the presence of somebody that's, you know, far superior to you. And he says, the scripture said he fell to the ground in Acts 9. So here he is, you know, saying, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." You're persecuting me. Those who are in Christ are members of his body. Think, too, about the question that Jesus asked Paul. Why was Paul persecuting Jesus? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So Paul thought that he was being zealous for God. He thought he had God all figured out. And that's the danger for us as well, when we think we've got God all figured out. And certainly, too, when we focus on one facet of God and want to insist on that point contrary to all other scriptures. So it's important for us to make sure we're clearing everything we're doing. I mean, obviously, for a Jewish person, "Thou shalt not kill" is a very clear commandment, and yet here they are killing. Why are they doing that? Why are they violating their own law? We have to self-examine that question. Verse 9, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I said, 'What should I do, Lord?' The Lord told me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything that you have been assigned to do.' Since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and went into Damascus. Someone named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, who had a good reputation with all the Jews living there, came and stood by me and said, 'Brother Saul, regain your sight.' And in that very hour I looked up and saw him. And he said to me, 'The God of our ancestors has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the words from his mouth, since you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard.'" Before we go to verse 16, I want to address, again, in chapter 9, we're told about Ananias and his concern and his hesitation about going to see Paul, because Paul's reputation has preceded him. And yet Ananias was obedient to the Spirit of the Lord, and he went in the power of the Lord. So the lesson there for me, and I hope it's a lesson for you as well, is even if you don't understand, if the Lord is clearly speaking to you, and by that I mean it's not contrary to Scripture, and you've prayed over this, and you really feel like the Lord's leading you to do something, he'll protect you in that situation in the way he protected Ananias. Now, that does not mean, because look at Paul, that does not mean that you're not suffer for your faith. I'm not saying that, but if the Lord is in it, then you need to be obedient to it. Verse 16, "And now, why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, some might view this verse as teaching that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sin, or baptism is involved somehow in the gospel salvation process. And Acts is a complicated book, and I want to just say that there in Acts there's verses that seem to support that, and then there's verses that don't. And so I would caution you to be careful about using solely the book of Acts, because the way Luke words things, and again, you know, we don't maybe know the original word that he used or how exactly it's to be interpreted, but I wouldn't build all my doctrine simply on one verse, because there are other verses that I think give additional light to that. And this is not trying to get into a debate. I just want to highlight it since it's in the text. I do want to emphasize that there is only one proper and right interpretation of Scripture. I'm not up here saying there's multiple interpretations that are all valid. But we may not be able to arrive at that solely by examining only one verse. As for the baptism question, as it relates to salvation, my view is that in light of 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 17, the answer to that is no, because Paul clearly says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize many of you. And then he later says, my job is to preach the gospel, not to baptize. So if the gospel is separated from baptism, then to me, the gospel doesn't require, the salvation doesn't require baptism. But that's one man's position on this. Verse 17, after I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, which is Jesus, telling me, hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. But I said, Lord, they know that in the synagogue after synagogue, I had those who believed in you imprisoned and beaten. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I stood there giving approval and guarding the clothes of those who killed him. And he said to me, Jesus said to him, go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to cheat a little bit and go one verse more than what I've allotted, because it's an important point. They listened to him up to this point. Then they raised their voices, shouting, wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live. So he told them all these negative things about him, told them how, you know, Jesus, they had basically killed Jesus. And yet, what is the word that set them off? What is the one word that reinstigated the uproar? And that's the word Gentiles. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That's the last thing they wanted to hear. So we see here in the actions of the Jews the danger of missing the forest for the trees. They were willing to kill to protect their religion, and they saw Paul as the enemy. They didn't understand their own scriptures. The bottom line is they didn't know the God they claimed to serve. And my question is, can the same be said of me? Or can the same be said of us? When I was younger, I used to wonder at how Israel would see God clearly work to deliver them miraculously time and time again, and then within a very short time they would rebel in unbelief a very short time later. As I grew older, I began to realize that as much as I criticized them for that, I could be just like that. And the older I get, the more I realize the old adage that when you point your finger at somebody, you got three or four pointing back at you. That's really true. I find that the things that frustrate me the most about other people are the things that I still struggle with. And I'm angry that I struggle with it, and therefore that anger comes out at them. So, moment of self-reflection there. So let's examine what went wrong with the thinking of the Jewish people here so we can better guard ourselves against committing the same sin in modern times. What was the basis for this hatred of Gentiles? I did a lot of research on this. I was looking not only, I was hoping there was some verse that made it clear that, you know, the Jews were to dislike the Gentiles, even though if you ask me, I would say that's probably contrary to God's nature. And the good news is that's true. There's not a verse that says that. To me, it comes back to the way the Jews handled the commands of God. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. 613 that the Jews were required to follow. They took it so seriously, in fact, that the tassels of their cloak, if any of you have watched The Chosen, you know this, there's literally 613 threads hanging down from their garment to remind them of the laws they're supposed to follow. But what the Jews did was they said, okay, we've got these laws that form a wall of protection against sinning against God. And we really want to make sure we don't sin against God. So what we're going to do is, the rabbis said, we're going to build some additional rules. We're going to build another fence outside the first fence. And we're going to build that fence, because if you don't violate that fence, then you can't violate the 613. Does that make sense? They basically were adding rules. And we do this too. We make rules that I probably won't go into them as to what we do. But we make rules that we think, okay, if we do this, we're going to please God. And those rules are not scripture. And you'll notice Jesus was calling them on it left and right. You know, you've heard it said, you're not to do this, but I say to you this. And what he was highlighting is, the Jewish rules say one thing, but those are just the Jewish rules. Let me give you an example. It's later in my notes, but I'm going to go ahead and jump into it now. How many of you have heard of kosher laws, right? Eating kosher. So there is a law in the Old Testament, one of the 613, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk, right? So why is that in there? It's because that was a practice of the Canaanites. The Canaanites did that type of thing in their idolatry and in their worship of foreign gods, other gods. So the Jews took that rule and they said, well, I mean, it's possible that the mother gives the milk and we make cheese with that, and then we slaughter the kid, and then we eat in the cheeseburger, and in our stomach, that's going to boil. And so we're going to make it a rule that we're just not going to mix any dairy product with any meat product. So we don't violate that rule. So the entire, I don't say the entire, but much of the kosher rules are based on laws to try to keep from breaking God's law. Does that make sense? But do you see how that rule is not God's rule? I'm certain that when Jesus comes back, he's going to enjoy a cheeseburger. I mean, maybe that's presumptuous, but you know what I'm saying. You know, barbecue. How in the world can that's a different rule. That was very specific. I shouldn't have used that one because pork was very specifically prohibited. But a cheeseburger was not. When I went to Israel, I was frustrated to learn that after eating all this Jewish food and trying all the different stuff, when I went to McDonald's, I was looking forward to my hamburger, and they didn't even have a cheeseburger. They didn't have cheeseburgers at the Israel McDonald's because it wasn't kosher. All right. Deuteronomy 12:29. This is where I think the anti-Gentile law, the anti-Gentile feelings came in. This is again based on the best I can tell. And just to be clear, just so everybody's on the same page, Jews are Jews, and then anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. So if you're sitting here and you're not a Jew, no matter what nationality, your race, or whatever you are, you're a Gentile. In Deuteronomy 12:29, this is when they're retaking the promised land. And this is directly from the Lord. When the Lord your God annihilates the nations before you, which you are entering to take possession of, and you drive them out and live in their land, be careful not to be ensnared by their ways after they have been destroyed before you. Do not inquire about their gods, asking, how did these nations worship their gods? I'll also do the same. You must not do the same to the Lord your God, because they practice every detestable act which the Lord hates for their gods. So God is very interested in our holiness, and he was interested in the Israelites' holiness. And he wants us to be diligent to protect our hearts from evil influences. You know, the movies you watch, the things you put in front of your eyes, the thoughts that you have. He's very interested in those things. But in the same way we try today to separate the sinner from the sin, that's an important distinction as we talk about this today. The Jews took this beyond where God intended, and they made additional rules to protect themselves from being influenced by foreigners. We see this at work. Remember in Acts 10 when we talked about the conversion of Cornelius. God had to take Peter through a series of visions to show him that you're thinking that Cornelius as a Gentile is not worthy of my love or my saving, but he is. And it's talked about in here in Acts 10, verse 22. They said to Peter, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you, Peter, to his house and to hear a message from you. Later in that chapter, Peter went in and found a large gathering of people. Peter said to them, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. Now, I can't find anything in Scripture that sustains that God says that. So I think that's one of those rules that they made up to avoid foreign influence, to avoid foreign entanglement. Peter says, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. Again, I don't think that's God's law. I think that is man-made law. Throughout the Old Testament, God had actually been very consistent that the Gentiles could be blessed too. Jesus was constantly highlighting the difference between God's law and the laws created by rabbis. It is very clear to me from my study that God loves all peoples, not just the Jewish people. So let me show you what God said to Abraham, or Abram at the time. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And Paul uses that verse to talk about how Jesus' death on the cross was for everyone, not just for the Jewish people. This is a prophecy about Jesus, who was a descendant of Abraham, and it clearly states that he will be a blessing to all peoples on earth. Additionally, God promises to pour out his Spirit on all mankind. In other words, Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is not just for the Jews. Joel 2:28, after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my Spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. Finally, God expressly commands the Jewish people to love the foreigners in their midst. And I was pleased to see this simply because it affirms what I thought, and that is God loves all people. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God by walking in all his ways, to love him, and to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul? Keep the Lord's commands and statutes I am giving you today for your own good. The heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God, as does the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord had his heart set on your ancestors and loved them. He chose their descendants after them. He chose you out of all the peoples as it is today. And that's true. The Jewish people were his chosen race. There's no denying that. But that doesn't mean they were the only ones invited to the party. Verse 16, therefore circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God, showing no partiality and taking no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the resident alien, giving him food and clothing. You are also to love the resident alien since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. So it's very clear this hatred of the Gentiles that was expressed by the Jewish people in that time is not scriptural and not godly. So let's circle back around to the Feast of Shavuot and the two loaves. So why two loaves? Other ceremonies just have one loaf. The Jewish scholar, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who means a lot to me, and I would definitely encourage you to study his material, says that the two loaves presented in one wave offering are meant to foreshadow both Jewish and Gentile believers united into one body. They were separate loaves, but they were presented on the same show pan, if you will. Remember above where Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" One body. In Ephesians 2:11, Scripture says, "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those who are circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death." So two loaves, two separate peoples, Jews and Gentiles, but made one. So also, why leaven? Why do we have leaven in the loaves? Remember the symbolism that leaven is sin. Leaven equals sin. The same same fellow, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, says that the symbolism is that God loves both Jews and Gentiles, even though we are sinful. So Passover, sinless, because that represents Christ. Shavuot, leaven, because that represents the harvest of both Jews and Gentiles. So in summary, if you are a Gentile, be thankful that God did not exclude you from his plan of salvation, and that Gentile Christians have been grafted in to the original Jewish tree. Also be thankful that Jews, like Paul, love Gentiles enough to suffer and die while trying to evangelize them. Be thankful, too, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who indwells Christians, both Jewish and Gentile, and gives us the power to obey God's calling on each of our lives. Be thankful for Jesus, whose life of perfect obedience unto death made all this possible. And be humble and loving as you interact with a world that is increasingly hostile to our faith. Thank you for your attention. Let me say a closing prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of unity, no respecter of persons. We thank you, Lord, that you love all mankind. You created us in love, you've made us in your image, and you want us to experience the joy that comes from fellowship with you, even though, when, like Paul, that fellowship means suffering. Lord, we thank you for how your word is a light to us. We thank you for how it speaks to us right where we are today, even 2,000 years after your son walked the earth. We thank you for Village Church, Lord, and we thank you for how you send us from Village to impact our communities. We pray that we would do that, Lord, not with a spirit of arrogance, not with a spirit of superiority, but with humbleness, humility. Lord, we pray that we would see others in this community, in this city, and in this world with your eyes, and that we would love them as you love. In Jesus' name, amen.